All right, please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. 1 John 1, 5 through 7. This letter was written by the Apostle John to Christians who were under attack by false teachers who taught wicked lies that not only warped people's thinking, but also it warped their living. It was an early form of what was called Gnosticism that first asserted that matter is inherently evil and spirit is good. Therefore, they believed and taught that anything done in the physical body, even the grossest sin, has no meaning. So therefore, go out and sin in your body all that you want. It doesn't matter. What do you think about that? It matters. Second, the Gnostics claimed to possess an elevated and mystical knowledge that superseded the scriptures and what Christ and the apostles taught, which was a wicked lie that was fraught with many dangers because they devalued scripture and they elevated mystical experience, which leads away from the truth of God. And guess what? This false teaching, this wicked false teaching was getting a foothold in the church. It was very, very serious, very serious. And so John, the last of the apostles at this point, writes to correct these lies and to show the readers what real Christianity looks like. In this letter, John gives several tests to the readers that are meant to see whether you have fellowship with a living God or not. He gives a doctrinal test, a relational test, and a moral test. The doctrinal test is this: do you believe what the gospel says about Jesus? Do you believe what the apostles have taught about Jesus? John dealt with that last week in verses 1 through 4 by showing us the true Christ. How he is 100% God and 100% man at the same time. How Jesus was a real person who was seen, felt, and held. How eternal life is found in Christ alone. And how vital it is to our salvation to understand the truth about Jesus. A truth that the Gnostics got wrong. But if you're going to be saved, then you must get Jesus right. You must believe the right thing about him, not the lies of the Gnostics. It's very important to get Jesus right. The relational test is, do you love the people of God? Do you have a real love for your fellow Christian, and does it clearly show? The moral test is, are you living in accordance with the Word of God? Last week we saw the doctrinal test. Let's find out what comes next, verses 5 through 7. 1 John chapter 1. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now first we see the message, which is this, that God is light. God is light. Look what John says. This is a message we have heard from him and declare to you. Now, here John is making it clear that this isn't some kind of mystical, elevated knowledge like the Gnostic liars claim to have. No, this is the direct message from God himself through his son. See, John's testimony about Jesus isn't based on hearsay or clever reasoning. No, it's the absolute truth which was received directly from the Lord, who is the essence of truth. And this stands in sharp contrast to the ungodly speculations of the Gnostic teachers. Look, what John is saying here is from God. It is the truth. It's the real deal. It's not subject to change or modification because it didn't originate from John. It originated from the Lord God Almighty. What's the message? That God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Literally, the Greek reads, the God light is. Yoda talk right there. The God light is. It's talking about the nature of God, the essence of God. Light as opposed to darkness. Not physical light. It's talking about who God is ethically and morally. Light. See, God himself is uncreated light. God dwells in the splendor, glory, and brilliance of light. Wherever he is, the splendor, glory, and brilliance of light shines out of his very being. In fact, there isn't a need for the sun when God's glory is present, Revelation 21. Instead, the glory of his presence just beams forth the most brilliant light imaginable, so brilliant and glorious that it would consume us if we saw it in its full glory. 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God lives in unapproachable light. Job speaks of heaven as the abode of light, Job 38:19. Psalm 104:2 says that God wraps himself in light as with a garment. Several verses affirm that the Lord turns my darkness into light. Psalm 36:9 declares, in your light we see light. Psalm 27:1 says that God is my light and my salvation. The New Testament reveals that light is a name for Jesus. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. John 1:5, God is light. And while we are called to be the light of the world, that's only because of Christ in us who shines forth out of us, but he himself is light. And this is who God is in his nature. The theologians believe that this refers to two primary qualities about God. First is truth, and second is holiness or purity. One said, whatever other qualities this metaphorical designation may include, it clearly involves the intellectual and moral, enlightenment and holiness. Just as light reveals and purifies, so by his very nature, God illuminates and purifies those who come to him. So you have illumination and purification, or you have truth and you have holiness, and it's these two qualities that jump out when we think of God as light. Look at verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. Now he might have said, when we walk in darkness, we don't live according to the light, but he puts truth in place of light. So truth is virtually the same as light in this context. So when it says that God is light, it means that God is the source and measure of all that is true. Another way to put it, if we say that nothing is truly understood, nothing is truly understood until it's understood in the light of God. You see, he's the source of all that is true, and whatever is true because it conforms to him. He is truth, see, and apart from him, you get lost because he alone lights our way. God is the author, source, determiner, governor, arbiter, ultimate standard, and final judge of all truth. All truth must ultimately be defined in terms of God and of his eternal glory. So if you want to know the truth, then look to God. Look to Christ. Look to his word that was written by him and that reveals him and the truth about him. Scripture says that God reveals basic truth about himself and nature. Yes, the heavens declare his glory, Psalm 19:1. His other invisible attributes are on constant display in what he has created, Romans 1:20. And then the knowledge of him is inborn in the human heart, Romans 1:19. But that said, the only infallible interpreter of what we see in nature or know innately in our own consciences is found in the Word of God. One said, the Bible is a touchstone in which all truth claims should be brought and by which all other truth must finally be measured. That's right. You see, truth means nothing apart from God, because he alone is the fountain of all truth. And so when the Gnostics were saying, what the Gnostics were saying was wrong, and those who oppose Christ and his word today are wrong. They're wrong, according to the word of God. None of this, you have your truth and I have my truth. No, there's no room for that, because there's only one truth, and God is it. And his word is the thing that reveals that truth to us because it comes from him. Truth about God, the truth about salvation, the truth about sin, the truth about life and eternal things and so on and so on. And while we can try to reinterpret what God's word clearly says, playing those games won't change the truth. See, and ignoring the truth won't change the truth either. God is light. God is truth. He alone lights our way. Everything else darkens it. The term God is light also reveals God's absolute holiness and purity. In him is no darkness at all. In scripture, darkness stands for sin, evil, death, and wickedness. So light means truth, holiness, true biblical goodness, and purity. See, in God is absolute truth, and in God is absolute moral perfection and holiness. No darkness, no evil, no sin whatsoever in God, never. For he is entirely set apart from the common and from the profane. God alone is unique, distinct, and worthy of all of our worship and all of our adoration. Why? Because he alone is without rival. He stands apart. He is perfect. He is separate from all sin. And his character is one of flawless moral perfection. See, God always does what is right. Always. God never does wrong, not ever. He is light, he alone. We can reflect his light as his children, but he is light. 1 Samuel 2:2, there is none holy like the Lord, there is none besides you, there is no rock like our God. Psalm 96:9, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, tremble before him all the earth. Leviticus 11:44, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. See, he alone is holy. He alone is good. He stands all by himself in his moral perfection. One said the holiness of God is a pure holiness. It's a holiness without mixture. There is not the least drop or the least dreg of unholiness in God. He says, in God there is all wisdom without any folly, all truth without any falsehood, all light without any darkness, and all holiness without any sinfulness. That's right. Biblically, that is correct. God is light. And in him, there is no darkness at all. Not at all. He stands alone. And he alone is worthy of our worship. And he alone is worthy of our praise. Just try to think about the original people who received this letter from John. Think about it. Try to put yourself in their position. See, the culture of the day was very pagan, much like today. And at this time, the people worshiped many false gods. Zeus, Hermes, Artemis, Bacchus, Aphrodite, and many, many others. And note that these false gods were wicked. They were evil. They were gods that people sacrificed their children to. Gods that led people to do wretched things to their bodies. They were wicked, wicked false gods. I mean, in this culture of many so-called gods, they had gods who could cheat and lie. Gods who were immoral and dirty. Gods who were spiteful and cruel towards men. Gods who were adulterers. Gods who were quarrelsome and abusive toward other gods, and so on and so on. And because the culture had such an effect on the church, which it always does, perhaps some of the readers of 1 John were inclined to think that the Godhead was like the culture of the day. Maybe the Godhead was a mixture of good and evil, kind and unkind, pure and vicious, made up of both darkness and light. John needs to correct those errors. Look, the false teachers were obviously teaching lies about the nature of God, which affected the church. The culture was teaching lies about the nature of God, which affected the church. And John needs to clear things up. God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. Don't listen to the lies out there. Because we have a God who is all truth, all righteousness, and all goodness. We have a God in whom there is no trickery, no evil, and not the smallest amount of malice or wickedness. We have a God in whom there is no darkness at all. A God who can be absolutely trusted, who is absolutely truthful, and who is absolutely good and right in everything that he does. Amen to that. Come on. Amen. That's the truth. Isn't it good to have a God like that? Come on. That's who our God is. So, he's laid the foundation. Okay, what does this mean for me? How does this apply to me? John tells us, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. In other words, saying but not doing won't cut it. Look, you say that you have fellowship with him, with God, talking about a saving relationship with the Lord, talking about true fellowship, about being a child of God, about being a part of the family of God. You say that you're a Christian, that you surrendered to Christ in repentant faith, that you understand who Jesus is and what he did to save you from all your sin, that you understand that Jesus was God the Son who left heaven and became a man in order to live, suffer, die on a cross, and rise from the dead to rescue his people from eternal wrath. You say it. That you understand that Jesus became the believer's substitute for sin. That Jesus took the believer's punishment for sin onto himself and paid all of its wages so that we could be showered with grace, mercy, forgiveness, and life. Yeah, you say it.
that you understand that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because of what Jesus did on the cross when he died in our place, and you believe it, you embrace it, you've repented, and you turned your life over to him, and you love him for it, you say it. And John says, if you say you're a Christian, you can say all those things, and you walk in darkness, you're a liar. You're a liar. Why? Because if you have real fellowship with God, and if you're his child, you won't walk in darkness. Right? Yeah, we live in darkness. We do, because the darkness and sinfulness of this world is all around us. But as Christians, we can't walk in darkness. The question then is, what's that mean? Walk in darkness. Well, it definitely doesn't mean that we can't and won't sin, because we will. This is a battlefield for us, this life, and while we can indeed conquer sin more and more as we grow and walk in the Spirit, Romans chapter 8, we'll still battle sin every day until God takes us to glory. That's the facts. The battle with sin will be over when we die or when God comes back to take us home, but until then, we battle fiercely, constantly we battle. So walking in darkness doesn't mean that we won't sin. It simply means that darkness isn't the bent of our lives. That darkness, rebellion against God, disobedience to God, isn't what dominates us. That describes the world that hates Christ, darkness, not the Christian who's supposed to love him. Hey, who here hasn't fallen into sin? You don't have to raise your hands because I know the answer. Who here doesn't struggle against sin? We all do. That's not what John is talking about. We're talking about aim here. We're talking about direction, about what road you're walking on, who you're walking toward, light or darkness, God or the wicked one. That's what he's talking about. Look, walking in darkness means to live outside of God's truth and a personal relationship with him. It means to reject God's standards and pursue one's own direction toward selfish and immoral behavior. And while you may claim to be a Christian, your life proves otherwise, because you're walking away from the light of God, away from truth and holy living that's compelled by love for him. You say it, but your life proves otherwise, see? And John says you're just a liar. You're a liar. And this was a problem with the Gnostics and what they were teaching. They were talking it up. We're children of God. We're saved. We're Christians. But their lives contradicted everything that they were saying. They continued walking in darkness, and yet at the same time, they were making the claim to have fellowship with God. They ignored the truth of Christ. They didn't seek to honor God in their bodies. Instead, they reveled in sin. The bent of their lives was clearly wicked, and the direction of their lives was away from God and pleasing God. It was aimed at pleasing self and exalting sin. That's not a Christian. There was no fruit. It was all talk with no action. Not so us. We struggle, right? But we love God. Clearly. We sin, but we battle against it. Oh, we stumble along, but our aim is clear. The problem with the Gnostics wasn't with their boast that they had fellowship with God, but with their contradictory behavior that they continued walking in darkness and loving it so. Hey, talk is cheap, right? Saying but not doing just makes you a liar. So question, what does your lifestyle reveal about you? John, I know they're saved because they say they are saved. I know they're saved because they made a decision for the Lord a decade and a half ago. And they say they are saved. And John would say, who cares about what they say? What matters is whether they're walking in darkness or in the light. What the direction and aim and bent of their life is, if they're seeking to honor God as they continue to battle against sin. Talk is cheap. And it doesn't really matter what you say you believe. It matters what you show you believe. Liars say and don't do. Lovers of God say it and their aim is clear. It's a good word for our society today, isn't it? Hey, John isn't condoning all of us going out judging everyone's salvation. That's not what he's saying to do. He's talking about examining our own selves. He does indeed want to make clear that the children of God are those who are reflecting the light of God in their own lives. Truth and holiness. They're seeking to honor him. They aren't
contradicting what they're claiming. They're going God's direction, see, and the more clear you are, the better. Picture this. Tiffany's right here. Picture that. Hey, Tiff, I love you so much. I love you, I love you, I love you, and I say it all the time. And all the while, I treat her like dirt. I lie to her, I cheat on her, I talk down to her, I ignore her. I treat everyone else better than her. I live like I hate her, but I say those words, I love you. Do you think those words will mean anything to Tiffany, my wife? Of course not. Talk means much when you back it up with action, but talk means nothing if you don't. And that's John's point here. Your word of love means nothing to God, and you're walking in darkness. If you're walking in darkness, you're just a liar. Satan's the father of lies. That's not good. So saying but not doing won't cut it with God. But look, the call therefore is to walk in the light. You could say walk in the Spirit or walk in the Lord, but since God is light, as John says, the true Christian will walk in that light. Or as he says at the end of verse 6, he will practice the truth. What's that mean? Well, practice literally means to be occupied with, to accomplish. The idea is to perform something repeatedly, which describes repetition or continuous action. It speaks of a habitual practice or of a lifestyle where you're unceasingly in pursuit of something. Non-Christians may talk all they want, but their practice is walking in darkness, while the Christians' practice is walking in the light. See, your practice reveals the true course of your life. Your practice reveals the true pattern of your life, the atmosphere of your life. Picture a fish in a fishbowl. What's that atmosphere? What's his it's water, right? Come on. Come on. Right? It water. Okay. In similar manner, the non-Christian will live in the fishbowl of sin and flesh, darkness, while the Christian will live in the fishbowl of the Spirit, truth and holiness, light. One writer says it like this: shall we, who have been saved by grace, habitually sustain the same relationship to sin that we had before we were saved? Shall we go on with that same relationship where sin had full control and we yielded fully to it? Are we going to pursue that same life of sin? Can a person be saved and continue going on in the same life pattern they had before they were saved? Can a person be truly saved and not be truly changed? And John would say, no. No, again, and I want to be clear. John knows that even a believer is going to struggle with sin, even besetting sins, until the day of their release from their earthly existence. But the key is that we struggle against them. You see, living in sin and darkness, loving it, putting up with it, and not fighting against it is a mark of a person who is out of true fellowship with God. Living in darkness. Charles Spurgeon says, the grace that does not change my life will not save my soul. He's right. Question, can you be a Christian and commit sin? Good answer. Can you be a Christian and commit even wretched sin? Can you be a Christian and commit adultery or murder or get drunk or burst out in sinful anger or be selfish or the like? Can Christians lie and lust and gossip and covet? What's the answer to that? Yes. When we're not watching and praying, yes, it's not recommended. Right? It's not recommended. But yes, but that shouldn't be your unrestrained practice, your lifestyle, your direction, the atmosphere of your life. The idea isn't that a Christian can never commit sin, but that they can never stay in these sins. David fell horribly into adultery, but he repented sincerely, and that's the key. But if people don't repent, but coldly continue to fulfill the desires of the flesh, it's a sure sign that they aren't truly sincere nor real. It doesn't mean you can't sin. It doesn't mean you can't struggle with even a specific sin. It doesn't mean you can't repeat the sin. But it does mean that you must come back to the cross to where you can repent and get on with it for the glory of God. And you do that every time. See, we battle. That's the key. We battle. We get back up when we fall. And our direction, our aim, our practice, the road we are on is clear. Light. I love the Lord. I stumble and bumble, but I love Him and I want to honor Him. Truth, holiness. What about you? I say, why not? Why wouldn't we earnestly and passionately desire to please this God in light of who he is and everything he's done for us. How could we not seek his face? How could we love and embrace the sin that he died to save us from? Why would we embrace sin instead of him? Come on. Don't you love him? Don't you want to please him? Don't you want to honor him? How could we not? Why would anyone who has moved from the darkness of hell, Satan, and misery over to the light of God, forgiveness, mercy, grace, and perfect love, why would we ever want to live like we're still in love with the darkness? That's crazy. And we love him, and therefore our lives reflect that love, of course. Not perfectly, but clearly, of course. So our lives will reveal what we truly love. Darkness or light. Now look. Look at what John says of the results from walking in the light. First, we have fellowship with one another. If we walk in the light, present tense, describing our continual walking, our heart, our aim, as he is in the light, talking about God. God is light. God is in the light. He lives in unapproachable light. If we walk in God, then look, we have fellowship with one another. Now, please note that John isn't telling us that we are saved by works, not in any way. He's not saying that we're saved by what we do. No, he's not saying that we're saved when we live a certain way. He's not saying that. Biblically, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by any work that we can do. His work saves us, not our work. What John is simply saying is that our walking reveals the truth of who and whose we truly are. We're saved by grace through faith, but how you live, the fruit you bear, the atmosphere of your life will reveal whether or not you're in the light or in the dark. But look, two results are true when you're walking in the light. First, we have fellowship with one another, other Christians. That's true fellowship. God has brought us together as our Father. We are now family because we have Him, because we are children of the light, children of God. The word for fellowship is from the Greek word koinonia. Koinonia means fellowship or sharing, and it describes the experience of having something in common and then of sharing those things in common with others. Here, the thing in common is Jesus Christ. And because we have intimate fellowship with Jesus, who saved us from wrath, light, we are now family, children of the same Father, and we have true, godly koinonia with each other. See, Christ binds us together. Christ is our common denominator. Now please understand that Christian fellowship isn't just eating donut holes together, however awesome that is. Right? It's much more. It's a sharing of lives together, praying together for real needs, crying together, laughing together, meeting real needs together, suffering together, serving together, worshiping God together, spreading the gospel together, helping each other along and sharing the things of Christ. See, we're family, and that shouldn't be treated lightly. It means that we come together as a local body of believers and do whatever we can to help each other as a church and as individuals to glorify and draw ever closer to our amazing God. And the question is, do you do that? William Hendrickson says this about Christian fellowship, true koinonia. One, it's a fellowship of grace. It's not a man-made partnership, but God has brought us together, and therefore our focus should be on Him and drawing others closer to Him. Is that your focus? Two, it's a fellowship of life. We all share the same common eternal life that was made ours in Christ. We're all one with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, the Spirit, and with each other. Three, it's a fellowship of faith. We participate in a fellowship of faith in that we have believed in the same God and agree with the same truths found in His Word. Four, it's a fellowship of prayer. Believers belong in a fellowship of prayer because we all come before God on each other's behalf. Do you do that? Five, it's a fellowship of praise, thanksgiving, and love. It's natural for us to enshrine other Christians in our hearts and desire the best for them out of love for them because we have the most important thing in common, Jesus Christ. Six, it's a fellowship of service. We are together, shoulder the work of the ministry and contribute to each other's needs for the glory of God. Seven, it's a fellowship of evangelism. Christians share in spreading the gospel through preaching, teaching, and witnessing. Eight, it's a fellowship of separation. Our separation from the world and attachment to Christ marks our special fellowship with each other. And we can encourage, love, support, and help each other in this for the glory of God. And we should, we must, because we're family. 9, it's a fellowship of warfare. Ours is a fellowship of warfare and spiritual conflict. We wage spiritual war side by side against a common enemy, and we need each other in the battle at hand. And it's all these things that bind us together as children of light. And the greater fellowship we have under Christ, the greater success we'll have in our quest to please and glorify God. See, we should be always considering the fellowship we have. We should always be considering the fellowship we have, the people who pray for us, who enable us to serve, who care for us, who meet our needs, who work with our children and family, who nurture our spiritual, us in spiritual truth, who are available for us to minister and to serve Christ together for His glory. This is important. We should be pursuing this fellowship more and more, and then we should rejoice in the fellowship that we have. Oh yes, we're family. And we're here to help each other in the most important things, the things of God. So I say, get to it more and more. Get to it more and more. John's going to hammer this point in 1 John. All who walk in light are in this fellowship together. And we should do our very best to help each other along until we arrive safely home. How are you doing? And come on, point each other to God. Forgive each other, encourage each other more, help each other more, pray more for each other, weep more with each other, laugh more with each other, seek each other out more because we need each other, and together we can reach our goals of glorifying Christ much more successfully together. Lord, help us. Bind us together. That's the prayer. Also note this, that if we're walking in the light, then that shows that we have indeed been cleansed from all our sins. That's the proof, see? That's the proof. He's walking in the light. His aim is clearly Christ's glory. She loves the Lord clearly. That person is a Christian. Therefore, that's someone who's been cleansed from all their sin. That's how it works. That's what he's saying here. See? Look, for every Christian, the blood of Jesus has cleansed them from all their sin. That's amazing. That's amazing. Blood represents death. Christ's death on the cross. And because He bled and died, every believer now stands clean and forgiven by God with heaven as their eternal inheritance. Look, we're dirty. We're all dirty, stained and marred by sin. We all sin in many ways. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by choice. And therefore, every human being is guilty before God and condemned to the just punishment for that sin against God. Think of it like this. Heaven is perfect. We are not. So how are sinners like us going to go to heaven when we can't clean ourselves up and when sin demands to be punished by a holy God forever? All we can do is pay the just wages of our sin, eternal wrath. Unless, of course, someone comes along and pays our wages in our place. But who would be crazy enough to do that? Who would suffer hell so we wouldn't have to? Who would pay a price like that for rebels like us? Who? Jesus Christ. Jesus our deliverer. Jesus our rescuer. Jesus our hope. He's our answer, and He's both willing and He is able as God in human flesh to save my wretched soul and to save yours. So He left heaven and He came here. He lived a perfect life. He died on a cross in the sinner's place and He rose from the dead. And look, through faith in Him, because of what He did on that cross, I can be declared righteous, right, and fit for heaven. Because of Him, I can be cleansed from all my sin. Because of Him, I can be made spotless. And because of Him, I can be perfectly fit for heaven. Because of Him and His perfect work on my behalf. How? Because of that cross. There Jesus took the sin of every person who would ever believe in all of history onto Himself, and God the Father punished Jesus for all that sin so He wouldn't have to punish you, the believer. He became the believer's substitute for sin. He paid up what you couldn't pay up. And in return, He gives you, the believer, His perfect righteousness that fits you perfectly for heaven. The ultimate trade-off. Your sin for His perfect goodness. And it means everything. And now for all who believe, truly believe, clean. White as snow. Forever. Forever. Because of what took place on the cross, you gave Jesus all your sin, which he took and paid for in full. And now God looks at you through the lens of Christ. He sees perfection, the perfection of Christ himself. Clean. My sin has been paid for. I'm now fit for heaven right now. And even though I still battle against sin, it's all been paid for. I'm clean right now because of Christ. I'm fit for heaven right now. I've been justified, declared righteous because of Jesus. And that's the reality for every believer. What else matters? My soul is clean. And I'm going to heaven. Doesn't that then make sense that if Jesus has done that for you, that you will then earnestly live for the glory of God in your life? That's all John's saying. Hey, nothing else matters but this. Everything else is rubbish compared to this. You're clean and going to heaven now. How can you not be compelled by love to honor God with your life? Oh yeah, again, we stumble, we mess up. You're gonna veer sometimes, but shouldn't your aim and your love and your heart for God be clear? In light of Him saving you from eternal wrath and giving you eternal life and joy with Him and His people forever? Hello. I mean, this isn't rocket science that John is giving us here. This should be obvious. God's children know Him and we love Him and our lives will show that love. Duh. Come on, of course. Of course, and to say otherwise is a Gnostic lie that comes from the wicked one. No, we love Him. We love Him. And our lives reveal that fact. We are lovers of God. He's the prize. He's the aim. He's the goal. He's the glory. Not money, not the job, not any other person, not popularity, not a sin, not any, Him. Look at who He is. Look at what He's done for you. Apostle Paul understood this. He said, I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made like Him in His death, Philippians 3:10. In other words, I just want to know Him better, this God that I love. I want to fellowship with Him more and become more and more like Him because I love Him so much. King David got it. He said, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple, Psalm 27:4. In other words, all I want is Him. All I seek is Him. He's my life's passion because He's all that matters. David also said in Psalm 42:1-2, as a deer pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after Thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? In other words, I just pant for Him. I hunger for Him. I can't wait to see Him because I love Him. Is that true of you? Are you compelled by love for Him, and does it show in your life? And then shouldn't it show? Doesn't that just make sense? Hey, in light of what He's done, shouldn't we every day strive to come near to Christ, near to God, near to holiness, near to light? Shouldn't we daily seek to lose ourselves more in Christ, to live more completely for Him, by Him, and with Him? Shouldn't we every day seek to have greater heights of holiness, deeper self-denial, braver service, more intense love, more burning zeal, and to be more and more godly and Christ-like in our lives because we love Him? Because He's cleansed us and because He's given us heaven instead of hell? Psalm 27:8 says, when you, Lord, said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. And shouldn't that be the cry of every true Christian this morning? And God is worthy of giving our all to. His face ought to make everything else just fade away. A.W. Tozer said, if we yearn for God even as much as a cow yearns for her calf, we would be the worshiping and effective believers God wants us to be. If we long for God as a bride looks forward to the return of her husband, we would be a far greater force for God than we are now. He's right. What is the world to me with all its vaunted pleasure, when Thou and Thou alone, Lord Jesus, art my treasure? Thou only, dearest Lord, my soul's delight shall be. Thou art my peace, my rest. What is the world to me? Shouldn't that be the cry of our heart? It's all about Him. The world means nothing. It's all about Him. How could it not be if you're a Christian? How could He not be your all in all? The prayer is that we would be lost in wonder, love, and praise as we contemplate our Lord, and that we would love Him more and more, and that our love for him would be more clear every day as we're reminded of who he is and what he's done for us. Hey, we're not all talk here. We're not all talk here. No, we walk in the light clearly and loudly because we love our God so very much, our God who is light. That's who we are here. And the prayer is that it would be more and more and more after today. Let's pray. Father, help us, Lord, to not be all talk and no action. Help us, Lord, to practice what we preach. Help our love for you to be clear. And I pray that John's point would ring loudly in our ears and in our hearts and in our heads this morning. Lord, you are worthy. You are true. You are holy. And because we love you, because you've saved us, we should reflect that truth, that purity, and that love. Help us to reflect that more and more and more for your glory. Speak to our hearts now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.